You would take your Bibles and open with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this morning we move into the third chapter of Romans as a church on the Lord's Day as we make our way through this very rich and edifying letter that was written by the Apostle Paul under Holy Spirit inspiration to a church in the city of Rome. And so we come now to chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to follow along with me as I read aloud. And again, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you will find these words. And this is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness or faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, behold our righteous and faithful God. You may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Now, Father, at this very moment, we ask that you would clear our minds from distractions and from things that may be weighing upon us, that we can turn to your word and that we could not just be learners, but worshipers. There is a difference. Let us come with anxious hearts before the throne of grace. Let us come as the people of God, longing to not only know more about you, more about the triune God that we were just now singing about just moments ago, but let us come with hearts that desire to be changed. So as we know more about you, that it would cause change in us, and that you would change us by your word, that you would sanctify us by your word. For we recognize that your word is indeed truth. And so we ask, Father, that you would build up your church, that you would strengthen your people here this morning, and that we would be joyful in our worship, joyful in our worship through your word, not just in song, but through your word. That we would be engaging with anticipation, watching the movement of this text unfold with clarity and precision, and that the Apostle Paul's argument would be laid before us in a very clear way this morning that would impact us, that would impact us, that would go far beyond the lunch hour today, that would impact us into the future until our dying breath leaves our lungs, and we stand face to face before the sovereign God who has created heaven and earth. And so, Lord, we ask that even now that you would move upon your people, that you would cause us to grow in holiness and sanctification, causing us to see our position in this life, our position in this church, and how we should put our hands to the plow. There's no time for just sailing along. There's no time for just coasting. There's no time for just relaxing. That we have to understand that you are a faithful and righteous God. And you will bless your people. And you will curse and bring damnation and condemnation upon those who are lost. And we are living in what should be known as wartime mentality at this very juncture. But far too long, and so it is in our present state, in this church age, we see that so many Christians are asleep at the wheel. It's almost as if they're distracted with Vanity Fair. And so would you bring us to a sobering place of reality today? Shake us out of our complacency and bring us to a place of usefulness for your glory. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul starts off in this wonderful letter and he says something of great importance. He speaks in real sobering language in chapter 1 about the judgment of God that's coming upon the unbeliever. And then in chapter 2, he makes it very clear that the Jew was not somehow separated in a special category that would not be judged. And so the point was simply this. You think that because you're a Jew, that you're going to have a special standing before God, or one way of dealing with the Gentile and one way of dealing with the Jew, and that is not so. And in a masterful way, the Apostle Paul takes the mask of their hypocrisy and lifts it up and then points them into the mirror and says, don't you see who you really are? You're wearing a mask. The mask is an actor. You're a hypocrite. And you need to have the mask pulled up, so to speak. And you need to gaze into the mirror with clarity and see who you really are. That was chapter 2. And now we move into chapter 3, and we're going to see some of the most familiar words in our understanding of salvation unveiled to us as we study chapter 3. The introduction is verses 1 through 8. And we see in verses 1 through 8 that the Apostle Paul really helps drive home this reality that our God is both righteous and he is faithful. And we want to see that. We want to know when we leave this room today that our God is right and just and he is faithful to always keep his word. And he will always judge with precision and clarity and with righteousness. Years ago in a major American city, there was a man who had been convicted of murder and he was on trial. It had been all in the news. All of the talk shows had been talking about it. The commentators had been giving their commentary on it. And there was a sense of anticipation. The man is brought into the courtroom. The news media are all on the sidewalks. They're waiting on the judge to read the verdict. The man stands there. And he stands there as the judge comes in. The whole courtroom stands to their feet. When they're told to be seated, they were seated. The judge starts to speak. The time came for the verdict to be read. And when the verdict was read, the verdict was, this man has been found guilty for first-degree murder. When the verdict was read, and it was quite clear in that sobering moment that this man was going to go off to prison for the rest of his life, there was a squeal in the back of the courtroom. His mother was back there, and she started to scream with this ear-piercing squeal that he's innocent. You are an unrighteous judge. He is not guilty. And she would not quit screaming until she had to be bodily dragged out of the courtroom by the guards, literally kicking and screaming in protest to the verdict that was read. As we come to God's word, we have to understand that one day there's going to be a verdict that's read for each one of us in this room. And there will be on that day no voice squealing out injustice. There will be no one that would dare hold their fist to the face of a sovereign God. Pointedly and with clarity, I'm speaking of Jesus Christ. On the day when he sits upon his judgment throne and he judges, he will judge with precision, with clarity, and with perfection. And there will be no one that would dare squeal out, You are an unrighteous judge. But we've seen this play out in our court system. We've seen this play out in our own justice system time and time and time again. But I want you to be mindful of this reality, that that will never be played out in God's courtroom. So how do we know that our God is righteous? And how do we know that our God is just? Well, we see it here on the pages of Scripture, do we not? First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see that God is faithful. The Apostle Paul was laboring in this letter to a real church in the city of Rome to help them understand that God is both righteous and He is faithful. In other words, first of all, we see that God keeps His word in blessing. In other words, God will always keep His word in blessing His people. So again, Paul had labored to pull back that Jewish mask of hypocrisy. Paul understood the Jewish people. He was a Jew himself. He understood what it was like to live under the guise and under the false pretense that somehow you're okay because you're a Jew, because your mom was a Jew, your dad was a Jew, and you were circumcised on the eighth day, and you're keeping the law of God, so to speak, keeping the law of God. So therefore, you must be okay. And so Paul had labored all the way through chapter 2 to deal with that idea. And he speaks in very pointed language at the end of chapter 2 in verse 29. You see, he says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so then now coming into chapter 3, we see that Paul asked this burning question. And this burning question was simply this: then if that be so, Paul, if there is really no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, if we are all sinners guilty before God, if God will judge each of us according to His law, and if He will bless His people and judge His people, and there is no distinction there, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? And the expected answer is that there is no advantage, but that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say that at all. In fact, he says in verse number 2, he says, "much in every way." And then you would think that he's just going to give a long list of the advantages, but he really doesn't. He says, "much in every way." To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he gets into some questions again. We're going to work through this. But the burning question is this: if there really is no difference, if the ground is level at the foot of the cross between all ethnicities, including the chosen nation of Israel as well, then what advantage is there? Now you have to think about, in AD 70, when Titus came in and spoiled and sacked Jerusalem, killing 1.1 million Jews, casting their lifeless bodies over the wall, when you think about the blood that was running through the streets, you would have to ask yourself this question: what advantage is there to being a Jew? And I could just list out time and time again through history where the Jews have been subject to attack and violence and all types of injustice and all types of bloodshed and war after war after war. And then you go from AD 70 all the way to Hitler, when you see him gathering the Jews and exterminating these people. And you've seen the horrific pictures of these walking skeletons going to death chambers and concentration camps. And you see time and time again how people throughout history, fueled by the depravity of their human heart, have been after the Jews. And so you have to ask this question: why did Paul say "much in every way" instead of "no"? There's no advantage. In fact, there's a disadvantage to being a Jew. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 9, we're going to get there in just a number of months to come, but in Romans 9, verses 4 to 5, he says this. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's what Paul says later in this very same letter. So there is an advantage to being a Jew, and he puts a spotlight on that really here in this early part, in this section. Instead of giving a list, he speaks about the oracles of God. Now in Psalm 147, verse 20, listen to what it states about Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Now think about that. He has not dealt with any other nation the way he's dealt with Israel. They do not have his rules, other nations. Praise the Lord. Now, at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in the city of Rome, I want you to bear in mind that they had the scriptures in basically two languages. They had the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. They did not have the New Testament completed yet. In fact, at the very time that he's writing this letter, that this is the forming of the completed canon. This is the formation of the New Testament, even in this very letter that he writes to the church in the city of Rome. So when he says that they've been entrusted, Israel has, with the oracles of God, he's pointing to the fact that they were entrusted with the special revelation of God's Word. If there had ever been a privileged people in the history of humanity, it was the nation of Israel, because they were given the Word of God in their own tongue. At the very time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, there were no smartphones, no iPads, no tablets, no computers. There were no apps where you could just click a button and you could pull up a Bible and there it was. No, the Bible existed in their language. They had been entrusted with the Word of God. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be a blessing to the nations. And they had failed miserably. I want you to think about our day and the day in which we live in 2018. This morning, you could take out your phone. You can click a button, and in about 3 seconds, you can have this in an electronic format on your phone. And in 3 seconds, you can hit a button and copy it and put it on Facebook, and it'll go out to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Or you can hit a button in just a second and you can put it on Twitter, and it will go out to thousands and thousands of people on this thing that we call the World Wide Web, the internet. I want you to think about the day in which we live today. You can, in just a few moments, you can click a button on your phone and you can pull up an app, and in that app you can have their parallel format, English, next column over, Hebrew, if you're reading Old Testament, or in this case, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 in English, and then Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 in Greek. And then on another column, you can bring up that very same text in a foreign tongue. That's why it is that when we go up to the mountains, to the Andes, and we worship with our brothers and sisters there, and Pastor Lucas is preaching, and they're not worshiping in English. They're worshiping in their language. They have the Bible in their language. When we go to other nations, when we go to Africa, we go to Zambia, we go and we hear them worshiping. Yeah, in many contexts, even in Zambia, they're worshiping in English, but in many of them, they're worshiping in a native dialect, a native tongue, and they have the Bible in their language. And on and on and on again. In fact, if you do some research, you will find that we have the completed Bible translated from the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We have the completed Bible in 670 different languages on planet Earth right now, this morning. The complete Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. 670 plus or minus some languages. That's an astounding reality. In the New Testament, we have it, just the New Testament alone, in 1,521 different languages. And in part, just some stories, just fragments of the New Testament, in another 1,100 languages. Now you think about that. That is utterly astounding. The work of pioneer missions, you send groups of people into an unreached people group, much like the one that we were praying about this morning, and you find that they don't have the Bible in their tongue. And one of the very first things that pioneer missionary will do is preach the word, teach the Bible, preach the gospel, and then through that, people are saved, souls are saved, and then the church is formed, and then God raises up elders to lead that church. But then they have to do what? They have to labor not only to know the language, but then to get the Bible translated into that very dialect, that tongue, so that the people can have the word of God and so that they can hear it. Now, think about what Paul says. We are so blessed in 2018 to have the Bible in so many different languages at the push of a button, but that was not in existence when he wrote Romans chapter 3. The Jews had been entrusted with the oracles of God, the very word of the living God. What an amazing and astounding reality. And so God would keep his promises. And all through the word of God, we see that there are some 33,000 promises. And we have to understand that our God is a faithful God. And he will keep every last one of them. The sweetness of salvation will never end in a tragic disclaimer that God has suddenly changed his mind about saving you. You will never come to the end of your life in faith, believing that Jesus died for you, took away every last one of your sins, and then exhale your final breath and stand before the holy judge and find out that, no, in fact, Jesus died for almost all of your sins, but there's one that he did not die for, and so therefore you're cast into the lake of fire. You will never have the sweetness of your salvation taken away because there was somehow a blessing and a promise of God that did not come to fulfillment in your life. And all of this is absolutely linked to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and all those promises that have already come to pass, you can see that they're rooted in Jesus. And every promise that has yet to come to pass in your life is rooted in Jesus. And you have absolute concrete assurance that you can take it to your grave, that because Jesus has died in a substitutionary way for you on the cross, if you are in the faith, that not in part but the whole, all of your sins have been nailed to the cross. You don't bear them anymore. And that's why we can praise God this morning. But let's be mindful of this reality, that there is a connection between 33,000 promises and the 6,468 commands in the Bible. Well, there's an awful lot of people that say, sign me up for the promises, but they're not interested in the commands. Sign me up for the blessings, but I'm not interested in obeying. Sign me up to get all of the good stuff, but I don't want to really submit my life to God and live out what it means to be a Christian. There is always a connection between the promises and the blessing of God. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, here's the condition, keep my commandments. So I want you to see that in this text, there is this idea of the faithfulness of God to begin with, the oracles of God. So then he says this. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What if some were unfaithful? So we're talking now about the blessing of God. God is faithful to bless his people, but he is also faithful to judge unbelievers. Now here's the point. Here's what Paul is saying. He's talking again in this idea of the Jewish context, and then he says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? What is he saying? He's saying this. First and foremost, if some of the Jews prove that they're not really of Israel, if some of the Jews prove that they're really not the children of God, it will not nullify the faithfulness of God because God will remain faithful to the remnant. In other words, what he's saying is something like this. Not all of Israel is Israel. What we could say in our day is that not everyone that's claiming to be a part of the church is a part of the church. There's an awful lot of people that go to church on Sunday, an awful lot of people that come on a Sunday morning to some church gathering, especially in the Bible Belt, and people claim that they're a follower of Jesus. But here's what Paul would say. He would caution and he would say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, because not everyone who is claiming to be a follower of Jesus is actually following Jesus. There's an awful lot of people that claim to be following Jesus, but their claims are disconnected from the reality of who they are. So God not only keeps his promise of blessing, but God keeps his word in judgment. Now follow with me down through verse 4, from verse 3. Notice, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now notice at this very juncture that Paul now is going to quote, and he says, as it is written, and he's quoting here from King David. He's quoting here from the Psalms. He's quoting specifically from Psalm 51, verse 4, and he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now let's unpack this. Let God be true, though everyone a liar. The word true here is one that literally in this context means that he is possessing complete reliability. In other words, God is reliable. He will judge with perfection. There will not be anyone who gets off. There will not be a hung jury. There will not be anyone who gets a false judgment. We could also say that there's not going to be anyone sneaking in the back door of heaven. There's no one going to receive a false blessing. You can't pull one over on God. He doesn't have cataracts. He's not reaching out to feel if you have the rough skin or the smooth skin. You can't hold up some skin of a wild animal to make it feel like, oh, this is that son. God's not senile. He sees everything. He is omniscient. He knows the past from the present to the future. There's not one star in the sky that he has not named. There's not one bird in the heavens that he doesn't know about. There's not one hair from your head that fell off in the sink this morning when you were preparing to come to church that he did not know about. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And then he quotes from Psalm 51. Do you remember the context of what was happening here? You have David, who is a man after God's own heart. You have this faithful, triumphant king. You have this man that was living for God and doing wonderful things. But he should have been on the battlefield with his men of war, and instead he was on the rooftop, and he was gazing off the rooftop, and he saw this beautiful woman who was bathing. He lusted in his heart. Has his servants bring her to him, committed adultery. He violated God's law. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. She bore a child. We know the rest of the story. He had her brave husband, who was at war, murdered. So here you have this man who was once walking with God, the king of the nation of Israel, David. You have him committing adultery. You have him committing murder. You have him deceiving people, deceiving his own nation, trying to make himself out to look like this hero who sweeps in and takes care of this man's widow. God sends a prophet to go before the king. His name was Nathan. Nathan tells this little parable about this injustice, how this man was mistreated and his one little lamb was taken from him. When he tells the story, the king was outraged. And the king was so outraged, he said that this man must be judged. And you remember the story. Nathan at that very moment could have said, well, I don't want to really get into this very messy situation. Maybe the king will have my head. But instead, he points into the face of this king and he says, David, you are the man. Now we know the backdrop of what happened. David, instead of rebelling further and doubling down and continuing his heart of deceit and anger and sin, he was broken and he repented. And the prayer of repentance that we find is Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, we see, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Blameless in your judgment. God is a righteous and faithful judge. And so here Paul is saying the exact same thing as he takes that out of the prayer of repentance from David, and he puts it here and quotes it here. He's saying that we have to remember that God will always be faithful and blameless in his judgment. He had pulled back in chapter 2. If you'll go back with me to 17 to 29, you will see that we see clearly that the Jews were to know his will. They were instructed from the law. They had been taught, catechized, literally is what the word there means, instructed. Verse 18. In verse 19, they were to be a guide to the blind, talking about guiding. The picture of someone that's blind, and they had a guide that was leading them along the way. That was the purpose of the Jew to the Gentile. Again, we see that they were to be light to those who were in darkness. Verse number 19, the Gentiles in darkness, they did not have the word of God in their language. They were not entrusted with the oracles of God. This was the Jew who was entrusted with the oracles of God. They were to shine the oracles of God into a land of darkness and bring those people out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. They were not doing that. They were to be an instructor to the foolish, to the ignorant, to the unlearned. In verse number 20, they were not doing that. They were to be a teacher to the children or to the babes. Verse 20, they were not doing that. And so time and time again, you see that Paul is pointing out the fact that they had failed in everything that they were called to do. In fact, we find that the Jew is so arrogant, that they literally believed that God loved Israel alone and not the other nations. That God would judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. Literally, there were some people in the Jewish population in this particular day that actually believed that Abraham sat beside the gates of heaven and that he would also control the gates of hell, so that he would not permit even one Jew from entering into the gates of hell. That was the thought process. And now how could they overlook Psalm 67? Just flip over there, and we're just going to look at one or two verses at the beginning of Psalm 67. Here was the Jew who believed that type of arrogant hypocrisy, and yet in Psalm 67, you find these words. You find in Psalm 67, it starts off and says in verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us." Now that sounds good. Every Jew would have said amen to that. You could have said that in a Sabbath worship setting in the temple, and you could have said that, and the Jew would have been saying, "Amen. Bless us, God. You've promised it. Just shower down those blessings and make his face to shine upon us, Selah." Yeah, there it is, God. Once again, bless us. But then notice verse 2. "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." Uh-oh. You remember what Vodi Bakum says at these junctures? He says, if you can't say amen, then say ouch. That's one way. That's some preachers are good at that. They'll get people amening and agreeing with truth, and then they'll pull back and they'll pull the whole foundation out from under them and let them crash and fall like a house of cards. Well, you could just simply do that with a simple reading of Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." Verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you." Notice plural, peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, if we haven't been clear yet, he's getting very clear here in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Now, how is that to happen? The guide to the blind, the light in darkness, the teacher to the foolish. Chapter 2, and Paul says, you have abandoned your calling, but God will be faithful. So, much to the terror of the Jew, Paul was showing them that they had failed and they were in danger of judgment. Now, here's where we want to stop before we go into the last section. I want to ask you a question. Do you sometimes watch the evening news at maybe 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, or maybe when the kids go to bed at maybe 10 o'clock in the evening? And you think that those people that you see on those stories, those people in shackles, those people coming out of the police car and going into the police station, and that story under them on that screen, and it tells you what's going on. And do you think sometimes those are the bad people? Not me. I go to church on Sunday morning. Those are the bad people. I've memorized John 3:16. I can't be bad like that person. Never, 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 ever fail to remember that just because God's been gracious to you to give you the Word of God in English and you've memorized John 3:16 at some point in your life, that you think that somehow that God's going to deal with you in a different way than he deals with that person that you're saying must be the real bad guy on the screen. Because there are a few depraved sinners in this room this morning. In fact, I don't see one that's not depraved in this room this morning. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. If Paul was saying to the Jew that not all of Israel is Israel, then I would say to you this morning that not everyone who's a member of a church is really a member of God's church. So examine yourself this morning. Now, in verses 5 to 8, we see not only is God faithful, but God is also righteous. In verse number 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Notice these rhetorical questions that he's weaving in. Then he adds another one in verse 6. He says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? Verse 7, here's the question. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Now, in this section, just so you know, there are two rhetorical questions that he throws out. And here's, in essence, what he's asking. In both questions, he's asking the very same thing. He's asking this. Some might actually ask this question. If human depravity, the blackness of human depravity, the darkness of sin, if you contrast God's righteousness with man's unrighteousness, that seems to make God look really glorious. And so if that's so, then why not just continue sinning and letting people continue in sin so that God would look really super good? And then he becomes more clear with the second question. If my lie makes God's truth look really, really good, then why not just continue lying so that God's truth would abound? Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, says, the faithfulness of God is basic. Without that, nothing makes sense. We must, of course, bear in mind that faithfulness means faithfulness in keeping his promises to judge the wicked as well as those to bless who love him. In other words, this whole question, these two questions, they fall apart with the reality that if God really is righteous and if God really is faithful, then he must judge sinners. This is the heart of God's justice. God's justice means that he must judge every single sinner. Rembrandt's famous painting, The Night Watch, is housed in a museum in Amsterdam. Sometime back, Carrie and I visited that very museum, and we walked through and saw all of these majestic paintings, but the one that stands at the center of the museum that everyone wants to see and get a glimpse of is Rembrandt's Night Watch. And in a genius, artistic fashion, he places the backdrop of darkness around the scene of the Night Watch. And then in a popping way of brilliance, he makes the light and he emphasizes certain scenes and certain people there with the light, with the contrast of the blackness of the whole Night Watch. You can see pictures here on the screen. You can see people gather around the Night Watch and they look and you can see how everything is contrasted with darkness in the background, and coming to the foreground, you see light emphasizing certain people and characters to bring about the storyline. You can see again on the following how many people come, and they have guards that stand up at the front because some lunatic a few years ago came in and took a whole bottle of acid and threw it on the canvas. This painting itself is worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. And you see the brilliance, the artistic imagery, the genius of art there on this massive canvas. And so here you hear the words of the Apostle Paul saying, if the brilliance and the majesty of God's glory is put on display with the black background of man's sinfulness, then why do we preach against sin? Just let it continue on and God will look so beautiful. If you want God's truth to shine, then let lies continue as a backdrop to emphasize the beauty of God's truth. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. If you've ever gone to look at a diamond, you might have gone to a jeweler and a jeweler might have taken out a stone and placed it there on a velvet cloth. The darkness of the cloth with the right light, you can see the gem, you can see the jewel, you can see the clarity, and you can see the color, and you can see how it pops and shines and sparkles. You remove the black velvet, and it doesn't do it nearly as well. So the rhetorical questions are driving at this issue. Should sin continue? Should lies continue in order to make God look really wonderful and glorious? And here is what the Apostle Paul says, that God's judgment is righteous on its own. In other words, he says, how could God judge the world if that's so? And then he finishes up the second question by saying, and some people slanderously charge us with saying. In other words, he just chops it off. And then in a striking, sobering way, he says this, their condemnation is just. In other words, God doesn't need the blackness of sin. God doesn't need the horror of lies to make himself look really, really good. Some of you went to see a movie this weekend. Some of you might have gone to see a movie last weekend. But whenever it was, I'm sure that you've seen a movie at some point sitting in a theater where the plot unfolds. You're seated there and you're eating your popcorn and the villain comes on the screen. And he celebrates and he embraces his evil. He embraces his depravity. And time and again throughout the movie, the whole plot continues to move forward. And you see this villain is continuing to win, and he gets away with his crime time and time and time again. And you're sitting there in suspense, and you're almost to the bottom of your popcorn. The butter's long gone at this point. And you're longing for the villain to be brought low, to be brought down, to be exposed. And then suddenly the climax comes to its peak and you see the hero enters the scene. And with striking brilliance, with artistic imagery on the screen, you see that the villain crashes down, the hero wins the day. And if it's done just right, what does everyone do in the whole theater? They start to applaud. The hero wins. And you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, God doesn't need your sin to make himself look really good. God owns hell. And every single one that is cast into hell, we like to say that brings us to a place of weeping. But as the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever, it brings, instead of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth on our side, the people of God, it brings about this. It brings about this applause. It brings about this hallelujah scene. You say, I don't understand that. John Piper said it this way, Satan and his devils and his people cannot hold God hostage and rob him of his glory as they rebel against him. There's only one aim in sin, and here's the aim. It's not to just take people to hell. It's to rob God of glory. It's to do what the lunatic did at the Rembrandt. It's to go up and to throw acid on something beautiful. And that's what Satan continues to do. He sprays graffiti on a beautiful masterpiece of marriage with vileness of sin and homosexuality and adultery and lustfulness and all of this. He does it time and time again with marriage, redefining marriage. Time and time again, Satan plays the villain and he empowers people and they throw acid on a beautiful canvas. But God's glory can't be robbed. We love to sing about hallelujah in our songs, often in our praise songs. We have this word, hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? It means praise be to God. How many times is that word used in the New Testament? 4 times. And in what passage? Only one passage used 4 times, and it's in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. But in verses 1 through 5, you have one scene, and in 6 and following, you have another scene. And I want you to follow along with me on the screen or in your Bibles in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5, and see the hallelujah and the context in which the people are praising God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. The word hallelujah is only used 4 times in the New Testament, and 3 out of the 4 times it's used in the context of those being judged in hell when the smoke of their torment goes up day and night, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And the only other time that it's used is in the very next verse when it's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah! But three times it's used in the context of God's judgment in hell. So here's the answer to the question. God doesn't need sin and a black velvet black drop. He doesn't need this blackness like Rembrandt and some artist to pop light off. He doesn't need our sin to make himself look really, really good. He has hell to do that. So what about you today? Are you glorifying God with your obedience and your submission to Him this morning? Or will you bring glory to God when He sends you to hell? Those are the only two options. And I place them before you with the most sober-mindedness as I can possibly muster up this morning. I want you to see where you are in the story. Because history is God's story. So what about you today? Do you have a proper view of God? Do you have a proper view of God and His blessings? Do you have a right picture of God in His judgments? Do you have a proper view of heaven and hell? Do you need to be saved today? These are the questions. If you do need to be saved, I want to remind you of this reality that you can be saved if you would submit yourself to God and cry out to Him for forgiveness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and He will keep His promise to save you. And He will save you now, and you will be saved for all of eternity. He will take away every last one of your sins. And how do I know this to be true? In the very beginning of the book of the Revelation, it says in Revelation 1, 17 to 18, it says, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But notice this. It says, He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The one that we worship is the righteous judge, and He has the keys of hell. In Matthew 28, 18, He says, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And do you remember what He said in John 14, 6? It says this, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the righteous judge. 5 years after that woman was kicked out of the courtroom, bodily dragged out, kicking and screaming, there was some DNA evidence that was made available. And there was some new information that was brought to the surface. And that man, after spending 5 miserable years in prison, was found to be innocent. The crazy woman that was his mother, that everyone said in the media, yeah, everyone's mom would say something like that, the man's guilty as charged, was found out to be speaking the truth. And the judge was wrong. I want you to know something. 5 years, 500 billion years, after every last one is cast into the lake of fire, there will not be any new DNA evidence. There will be no new information that surfaces that says that Jesus got it wrong. He is a righteous judge. Let's stand and pray together.